Jeremiah 29 and verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we are concerned about our nation. We are concerned regarding this judge out in California overturning the vote of the people regarding marriage being that between a man and a woman. We see, Lord, this as a much larger issue than just something on a horizontal human social level. But we see this as an affront to you, the Creator, you who have made us to be male and female and have caused us to bear your image as males and as females, and you who have ordained marriage as one of those institutions that dates all the way back to creation. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we continue in this study on our nation and how we should respond. We pray that you would send your Spirit, give life and give help to us as I speak and as your people hear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been focusing on that key national proverb from the book of Proverbs, 14:34, that reads, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness is going to lift a nation up. Sin, on the other hand, is going to pull a nation down. We saw further in sermons 2 and 3, the subjugation of all the nations to the sovereign rule of God, the accountability of all the nations to the just judgment of God, the responsibility of the nations to hear the word of God, and the solidarity of believers with the nation in which they are found. Then we began looking at those key national sins that would likely pull us down as a nation. The unavenged murders, the 52 million abortions that have taken place. A country the size of Spain has been obliterated. One African-American writer lamented this, as she said, that one-third of our present population has been destroyed by abortions. We've seen the sin of sexual immorality that cries for God's judgment, and the sin of religious apostasy, where people have left the living fountain of the true God and have wandered away from Him and have put their confidence in the man-made broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then this morning we began what I thought would be our last study, our response to this key national proverb, what can I do? How does God want me to interact with my own country? And we saw that the Jeremiah passage is one that guides us in our overall disposition. It is one of goodwill. It is a passage from Jeremiah that does not confuse the nation of Israel with the United States. It's the people of Israel when they are carried away captive in Chaldea, there in Babylon. Yet they are to see themselves to some degree in solidarity with that nation. They are to pray for the Lord's blessing on it, for in its peace, you will have peace. So what is our responsibility regarding our nation? First of all, this morning, we said, vote before God. And as I review these first 2 points, I'm going to simply sit down and Tim is going to turn on the morning's message, double speed, and you can fill in the blanks. No, not really. But I will move quickly through these. Vote before God. We are to embrace God's blessing on human means without making a God out of those God-given means. The book of Proverbs is replete with instances of how God uses us engaged in means to accomplish His purpose. And God has given us means here in the United States. Secondly, B, embrace the political involvement as the will of God. Joseph did not sin by ruling in Egypt, nor did Nehemiah, nor did Daniel. Embrace, thirdly, C, embrace the providential blessing of our U.S. Constitution. The wisdom of the founders of our country to say, Article 1, you deal with the legislative branch. Article 2, you deal with the executive branch. Article 3, you deal with the judicial branch. And spread out the authority here because of the tyranny of the human heart. We saw that statement that not only our senators and our representatives and all the state legislators and all of those in the executive and judicial branch, all, in addition with the president, are to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution of the United States. It almost sounds like the framers of the Constitution did not want subsequent generations to play with the Constitution as if it were made out of wax. That you can just frame it and pull it around and reshape it into whatever you want it to be. Fourthly, D, embrace God's providential blessing of a democratic republic. We should vote. We should vote with God's eye on us. We should hear the direction of John Jay, our first Supreme Court justice. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. Unique as it was in the beginning of our country. And it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Not exactly the sort of thing that we would expect to hear from a Supreme Court justice today. But then secondly, not only vote before God, but live before God. That one who is a professing Christian cannot be involved in politics and make a god out of politics. But God requires our ethical influence. We are to be salt. We are to be light, Matthew 5. We are to be those, according to Paul's words, those who are not always complaining and disputing. But we are those blameless and harmless children of God who established by their lifestyle a platform from which we hold the message of life. And as we are to be light, we are, secondly, be to understand that God warns us of the danger of moral contamination. Lot endured, Lot persevered in the faith there at Sodom and Gomorrah, but there are the strongest indications that the moral contamination of Sodom and Gomorrah impacted Lot and his family. And then this evening, we want to pick up that third directive. What are we supposed to do as Christians living in the United States of America? Vote, live, and thirdly, pray. Pray to God. Now, why should we pray to God concerning our nation? Well, first of all, because God tells us to. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me remind you of something of the context. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy as there's been a beachhead of the gospel there at Ephesus. And now Timothy is to be there, to stay there, to set in order the things that remain. A lot of things need to be get going here. And among those, you've got to have officers, chapter 3. You've got to have the truth, chapter 4. You've got to have an emphasis on the public ministry of the Word of God, late chapter 4. You've got to have a benevolence ministry, chapter 5. And where does chapter 2 start? You've got to have a prayer meeting. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Get this stuff going and all of this And until I get there, Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Timothy 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, it's almost like he's saying, all kinds of prayer need to be offered. They need to be made for all men, for all kinds of men. Specifically, I want you to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Why should we pray? Because God comes to the churches there at Ephesus and says, whatever else you do, whatever else you get going at the early point in your church life, get a prayer meeting going, and don't be only focused on the particular needs of Aunt Matilda's sore big toe, but be concerned on kingdom issues and be concerned to pray that the kings will act in such a way that you will have peace and stability. Why should we pray? Because in Jeremiah 29, God says to the nation of Israel, quit dreaming. Quit dreaming that you're only going to be in the Babylonian captivity for a year or 2 years. Settle in. Build houses. Marry. And here's what else you need to do. Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to Jehovah for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Now imagine the emotional mountain that you've got to climb if you are one of the elite of Jerusalem that have been carried away captive in 605 BC. You've been wrenched away from your family, all of your possessions are gone, and you're listening to this Chaldean gibberish and dreaming of going back, and maybe it's not going to be so bad, and the false prophets are going to say that you're going back soon. And Jeremiah says, no. Get real. This is 70 years of captivity. And these very people who murdered your family and robbed you and carried you away, you need to pray for God's blessing on this place, for its peace. For in its peace, you will have peace. 2 Chronicles 7. If that's a non-Jewish reference in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 7 is indeed a Jewish reference from which we may learn a lesson. In the dedication of the temple, I believe, Solomon is hearing God speak, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. Yes, it's Jewish. Yes, it pertains to the nation of Israel. But there's a principle for us. Why should we pray regarding our nation? Because God tells us to. But secondly, why should we pray? Because God is sovereign over the nations. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a dream. And in his dream, there are these four beasts that come up from the sea. What does that mean? Well, there's a Babylonian empire that's going to arise. Then there's going to be a Medo-Persian empire. Then there's going to be a Greek empire. And then there's going to be a Roman empire. How is it that God can predict the precise order of these leading nations that are going to dominate the then world? Well, he can announce it because he has planned it. And all of these will give way to the dominion of Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When we see problems in the world, we pray to the God who can do something about these problems. And our encouragement to believe that God can do something is that He is the God who is above all of the world powers that ever have been or ever will appear. Why should we pray? Because God tells us to. Because God is powerful. Secondly, B, how do we pray? For what do we pray? Well, first of all, we confess our national sin. Ezra chapter 9. In light of the solidarity that we have with our nation, we see her seeking after the broken cisterns that do not hold water. We remember, as we saw earlier, those three great penitential prayers of the Old Testament, Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. I want us to look briefly at Ezra chapter 9. The sin of Israel at the time of Ezra was that they were intermarrying with foreign women, foreign wives, when God had told them that they could not. And now notice the response, Ezra's grief, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I said, oh well, Jews will be Jews, sinners will be sinners, and there's really nothing that we can worry about. Verse 3. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Now verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to Jehovah my God, and I said, oh, my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Ezra didn't marry any foreign wife, and yet he identifies with the sins of others of his nation. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands. We've been judged. We've been plundered. We've gone into captivity. Verse 8, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. And still we've gone off and we've sinned against you further. Notice here how Ezra confesses the sin of his people. He doesn't even say, Lord, may judgment fall out of the heaven for these guys who've married these foreign girls. But he identifies, he sees his solidarity, and there is a sense in which we need to do this more. We need to look out on the sin and be broken over it and ask God to forgive us. In the same way that Daniel did, the same way that Nehemiah did. Secondly, what do we pray? How do we pray? For what do we pray? We confess our national sin. We ask for judgment to be averted. Genesis chapter 18, you may like to turn there. Genesis chapter 18 is the account of the angel of the Lord along with these two other angels coming and appearing to Abraham. And Jehovah said, Genesis 18 and verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, that is, the two angels. But the one angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, most likely, stayed and spoke with Abraham. But Abraham stood still before Jehovah Jesus. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose that there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place, not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This wasn't even Abraham's nation. Now, yes, his nephew Lot was there. And no doubt he is concerned about Lot. But see with me how he is asking for judgment to be averted for what he would know to be a very wicked place. And if it's right for Abraham to ask it, I suggest that it's right for us to pray, Lord, avert your judgment, or at the very least, in wrath, remember mercy. What do we pray for? Thirdly, not only confessing sin, not only asking for judgment to be averted, but thirdly, what do we pray for? We ask for a framework of peace for believers. And here we come back to the focal point of the prayer there that Paul directs the early church to in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, who do we pray for? Well, we pray for all kinds of men, but we pray in particularly for the governing officials. And what do we want from the governing officials? We want from the governing officials a framework of peace and order. Pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We need the civil government to get out the sword and to deal with the evildoers so that there will be peace and order in our society. We need the government to deal with our enemies so that there is peace and stability in the land. That's what we want from the government, and it's right for us to pray that God would give it to us. But this request comes in a gospel context, for the next verse says, "For this is good, to ask this of God. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." It's not selfish to pray, "Lord, give us peace and stability in our land." There's a gospel connection. It's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, desires all kinds of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's pray for peace and order and stability, because it is in that context we will have the greatest freedom to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to pray. We need to pray for peace and stability. What do we pray for? How do we pray for our governing officials? Well, listen to that text from Job chapter 12 that we saw, but we want to see the particulars of what God does regarding the great men of the earth. Job 12:23. You need not turn there. Job 12:23. God makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Lord, I want to live in a country where there is peace and there is stability, that we can lead a quiet and normal life and develop our godliness there and reach out with the gospel to the ends of the earth. And if I'm going to have a framework where there is peace and stability, I'm going to need you, God, to so work in the officials that they not be like drunken men who are staggering around, who are in the dark without light. So let's pray for peace and stability, and that God would guide the governors, the great ones of the earth. And a man doesn't have to be a regenerate Christian for God to guide him. God can restrain and use the great ones of the earth for his own purposes. For what do we pray? we confess sin. We pray that God would turn away his judgment. And we pray for a framework of peace and stability. But fourthly, we petition God for gospel progress. Lord, you have said that Christianity is going to be around for a long time, and it's going to be everywhere in the earth. It's going to be long, and it's going to be wide. You said in Psalm 72, Lord, they shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. And I'm asking you, Lord, to do that for our country. You said, Lord, that your son will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as Jeremiah said, Lord, you decreed the 70 years, and I'm asking now that you bring those 70 years to completion and get us back into the land. Lord, you have promised. We ask you to fulfill your promise. Lord, you promised that the Christianity is going to be long in duration and wide in its application. Do that here in the United States. And even if we knew, and we do not, and even if we knew that judgment was coming and the judgment was certain for our nation, it still would be appropriate to ask God for mercy and for revival in the midst of that. Remember what we saw regarding Habakkuk this morning? You know, he's complaining, Lord, look at Israel. There's all this sin. There's been the effect of 200 years of general apostasy. And then God says, that's all right. I'm going to deal with it. I'm bringing the Chaldeans in. And then Habakkuk says, not the Chaldeans. How can you take those who are worse than we are and judge us with them? And God deals with them on the basis of light. But now in Habakkuk 3 and verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. And in the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's a man who maybe 2 years, maybe 5 years, maybe 7 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes and carries Jerusalem away to captivity. And he's saying, well, this is going to be bad. The Chaldeans are coming. That's your scourge of judgment. And it gives us greater appreciation of this phrase. In wrath, remember mercy. And the phrase before it, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. It's right for us to pray for revival of God's truth and of true religion, even if we knew that judgment was certain to come, and we do not. You see, there is a danger that we give up on our nation. There is a danger that we merely complain about our nation's decline. Surely our job as Christians is to be more and to do more than simply to be finding fault and complaining. Dads at home, is that your job in the home? Simply walk in and find fault with this and complain about that? How's that working out? If that's the only thing you do? Not very well. Our job as Christians, as we see here, is not merely to complain and dispute, but our job is then to move from those feelings and pray to God that his blessing would come, that he would revive his work in the midst of years, and in wrath, remember mercy. So the next time the Spirit of God gives you a little pinch in the midst of your complaining about the country, please God by moving on to pray for our nation. Who knows? The next great awakening may be just around the corner. But love for our fellow citizens will cut a creative path of prayer. When Jesus is on the cross, he's looking at those soldiers and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And some of those soldiers are converted in answer to that prayer. Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. No doubt he had an interest in his nephew Lot. But still, isn't it striking to you that Abraham argued and reasoned with God over the impact of his announced plan to destroy Sodom? He reasons with God. He argues with him. Surely this is not what you, the judge of all the earth, are going to... They're going to sweep away even 50 righteous men and women as you destroy that. Surely you're not going to do that, God. But even more than noting that Abraham prayed that, we need to understand that God wanted him to pray that. God was pleased with it, for it demonstrated Abraham's embrace of God's righteous character. Well, then consider with me, fourthly, what do? We vote, we live, we pray, we evangelize for our God. What does God want us to do in connection with our nation? We vote. We're involved politically. We live before God. We pray to God for blessing, and we share the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A, what is our gospel responsibility to our society? Well, there it is, in Matthew 28 and 18 through 20, the Great Commission. There was the assumed activity, going. There was the central activity, make disciples of the nations, our own included, turn them into followers of Jesus Christ. And then those secondary activities that go along with making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And then that attended activity from the exalted Christ, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's our job as Christians? To make followers of Jesus Christ. And if you've come into this church and you're wondering, well, what are we about? Well, we are a missional church. We know where we're going. We're going to do something or we're going somewhere. Now, I'm saying this tongue in cheek. This is one of the latest buzzwords in contemporary Christianity. Church needs to be missional. It's almost like, well, what do you think the church has been doing for the last 2,000 years? If you follow the Great Commission, aren't you being missional? Making disciples? Baptizing them and teaching them? But it's, you know, we are a missional church. So now we can all pronounce ourselves as missional. We're hip, we're cool, we're relevant. We're doing the same thing that churches have been doing for the last couple thousand years. Don't you think Henry Martin and Arif and Kathy Kahn were missional Christians? They were going somewhere. They were doing something for the cause of God. Well, good. Now we can feel good about ourselves. We're missional. We believe Matthew 28. And we seek to implement it to some degree with gospel enterprises, both formally church organized and those informally in our interaction with others. But this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to make disciples of the nations. And even though the reality is, we cannot take what God compares the heart to that one who's not yet a believer in Christ as a heart of stone. It says the heart of stone has got to come out, and then I'm going to have to put in a heart of flesh that beats for God. Now, you and I can't do that, but God the Holy Spirit can. We can't change the leopard's spots. We can't change the color of a man's skin, as Jeremiah says. And we can't change the heart of man, but God the Holy Spirit can. We are to make disciples. What's our responsibility? Even if our nation is going down the tubes, make disciples of the nations. But then secondly, Philippians, our second passage, Philippians 2. We were there earlier. We saw the information or the emphasis on not complaining, not disputing. That to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How bad was that society? A crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the logos of life, holding fast the word, the message of life. What's our response to our nation? We are to establish that foundation of a lifestyle that is credible. We are those who are faultless as children of God. Not perfect, but there is a reality to our lives. But then this language of holding fast or holding forward is continuous. And it's a stepping forward. So continually holding forward the message of life. Surely that involves something more than lifestyle, doesn't it? But a communication of the gospel. There's our gospel responsibility in short. But then secondly, what is our gospel hope? What is our gospel hope in dealing with our society? Isaiah 49 in verse 6, in the prophecy of Jesus Christ, the Father speaks to the Son, says, "Indeed, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you, Jesus, as the light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." What's our hope? As we share the gospel, as we lift up the gospel light, it is that we have a great and glorious Savior that is in the business of saving men and women, boys and girls, to the ends of the earth. What's our hope as we take the gospel? Well, let's remember Jonah. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The Ninevites were a wicked people. They were an oppressive people. They weren't exactly some pristine nation with white flags that were waving, drawing God's attention. Oh, here's a really worthy people to say. No, they were worthy to be destroyed. And they're not Jewish. And God takes a Jewish prophet and he says, bring the gospel to them. And then amazingly, they're converted. And if God can save the Ninevites, then our hope is, well, surely the United States is not as far down the tubes as what the Ninevites were. God in his omnipotence can bring in beating hearts where formerly there were stony hearts. What is our gospel hope as we scatter the seed? We look to heaven and we see there out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, there are those worshipers of the Lamb. We see in Revelation 14 and verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And the lesson for us is we are to preach to every nation, our own included. And a final word of encouragement, what's our hope as we bring the gospel there in heaven? Revelation 22, there's a pure river, the water of life, coming out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore the 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Why do the nations need healing? Because of their sin. Our God is able and willing to bring repentance and faith and regeneration to those who are dead in their sins and to bring them to heaven and to eat of the eternal tree of life. Our nation has turned away from the living fountain of God. There are these various man-made cisterns in which man is putting his hope, cisterns that cannot hold water. What are we supposed to do? Please, don't throw your hands up in apathy. Please, don't simply complain. What do we need to do? Please, don't put your hope in some political action group that in itself is the answer. What do we need to do? May God help us to vote in, to live before, to pray for, and to evangelize our United States of America. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that it is only too easy for us to find fault and to complain. But we would ask that you would take the meditations morning and evening to help us to see that there is a higher level of living that you expect of us as Christians. That we need not to give up in apathy, but rather to work, to be politically involved to some degree, to at least vote. That we need to live so that we are that light shining out in a pagan darkness for the cause of your gospel. That we need to pray. That we need to be spiritual enough to feel something of the emptiness of our often complaints, and to see that there is a greater nobility of us coming in love and praying for those around us, for your blessing, to confess our nation's sins, the shame of these 52 million abortions, the shame of the rampant sexual immorality of our day, from the pornography to young couples, to those who are despising the marriage contract. Lord, we are ashamed of our nation, and to some degree we are impacted with the contagion of this sin. We are ashamed, as we read last week, these number of quotes from the founding fathers of a much stronger evangelical presence here in our country. We're ashamed that we've turned away from you, the living fountain. We pray, Lord, that in wrath you would remember mercy. We pray that you would show your kindness yet to our nation, that you would bring about a great revival of truth. Work in our land. We pray that you would give us much grace, that we would be those who are seeking to be light, with our lives and with our words, that we would evangelize and see your blessing on it. And we pray these things in the mighty name of our Savior. Amen.